Would you open your Bibles this morning to the book of Colossians chapter 1? The book of Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 4. I'm going to read one verse from the fourth chapter, verse 12. And from the first chapter, we're going to read verses 3 through 12. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, and Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. In this first passage, we come to a prayer of the apostle. And in this entire prayer, there is one primary petition and only one. I want you to watch for it and see if you can pick it out. And this prayer sets forth the ideal of the Christian life and of Christian character. Beginning with the third verse, Paul writes to these Colossian Christians and says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." I was going to wait until I came to a period to stop, but the Apostle Paul doesn't have another period, I believe, in that chapter. He just gets caught up with what he's writing, that he uses colons and semicolons, but not many periods. And now in the fourth chapter, verse 12. Epaphras, or Epaphras, all depending on whether you're from the north or south, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Let's take two Christians. One is what we would call a carnal Christian. He's saved and he got over it. He's one of those that the Apostle Paul describes in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians who will be saved but singed. They'll be saved but with a smell of smoke on their garments, saved by the skin of their teeth. There's no progress. There's no growth. There's no fruit. Over here is another Christian who saved and he didn't get over it. And he's going on, making progress, growing, bearing fruit. You look at his life and you're so thrilled and excited because of all that God is doing in his life. You look at the life of this other Christian and you're disappointed and discouraged and concerned. A question: which Christian will you just naturally pray for the most? Which one would you consider this morning needs to be prayed for the most? If you answered number one, the first Christian, the carnal Christian, I think you're wrong. He needs to be prayed for, all right. We sometimes have the tendency, though, to see a Christian who is going and growing for the Lord, just making progress, excited, enthusiastic, filled, it seems, with the fullness of God. We seem to think they don't need our intercession as much as the other one. I was thinking earlier this week, if I were not to know anything about these people that Paul is writing to and just pick up his prayer for them in verse 9, I'd think they were the biggest bunch of backsliders in all the world. He said, I'm praying for you that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing, that you might be fruitful. It sounds as though they don't know anything about the will of God. It sounds as though they're not walking pleasing to the Lord. It sounds as though they're not bearing any fruit whatsoever. But the interesting thing is this, that Paul says, the reason I'm praying for you is that I have heard of your faith, I have heard of your love, I have heard of the hope that you have, I have heard how that there is fruit in you from the gospel since the day ye heard of it. From the first day you heard the gospel and embraced it by faith, it has been producing in you. You have been growing and growing since the day you heard of it. And because of this, I pray for you. You see, the faster you move down the highway, the more firmly you need to grip the wheel. And the more carefully you need to concentrate on the road. And the more alertly you need to watch for the signs. Because if you're moving at a good rate of speed, making progress and going fast, you can get off the wrong road much more quickly. And traveling at a high rate of speed, if you get on the wrong road, you will go farther in the wrong direction than you would have. You know, I know of Christians who were making such good progress and were traveling at such a high rate of speed in their Christian life, but they had a loose grip on the wheel and they were not watching with alertness. They missed a sign and they went farther and are going farther in error than they would have if they'd never gone anywhere with the Lord. A Christian who is awakened, a Christian who is filled with the Spirit, a Christian who is walking in the Spirit, if he gets off on the wrong road, he will go farther in error than that carnal Christian will. And so, there are two things necessary for a Christian who is growing, and we're talking about spiritual growth, heading towards maturity. There are two things that he needs. Number one, he needs insurance for the growth that he has attained. He needs to be assured that this growth will remain stable and steadfast. But he also needs the assurance that there is going to be more growth, additional growth. And so while he's wanting to grow more and mature in a deeper way, he wants to also be assured that the growth he has received, he has attained, will remain stable and steadfast. He wants to keep on traveling at a high rate of speed, but he wants to be certain he will not get off on the wrong road and go in the wrong direction. So Paul says to these Colossian Christians, he said, you're growing and you need to grow more. So I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you that your growth will remain stable, that you won't get off the wrong direction, and I'm going to pray that you'll be able to grow more and more and more. And what does he pray for? There is only one petition in that prayer. Everything else in that prayer is simply a result of that one petition being fulfilled. Did you find it? Do you know what it is? You see it in verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And the next phrase literally means, so that you can walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful, being strengthened, and being thankful. Now, the Apostle Paul is saying that if I am to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord in everything, I'd consider that maturity, wouldn't you? I'd consider that growth. Pleasing to the Lord in all things. Being fruitful, increasing, growing in the knowledge of God. He says the foundation of it is this. You must be filled with the knowledge of His will. And being filled with the knowledge of God's will precedes a life that is pleasing to the Lord and a life of growth. The knowledge of His will. The knowledge of His will. There is no way that you and I can overemphasize the lofty position that God places His will in, the importance that God places on His will. The Bible says that Jesus Christ came to do the will of His Father. The secret of the life of Jesus was He was committed to the will of God. The source of His miraculous life was He was filled with the knowledge of His will. In John chapter 4, He makes this statement, my meat, my nourishment, my life source is to do the will of Him that sent me. You get an idea of how important is the will of God in Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus is describing that last day of judgment. And He says, many shall come to me in that day and they'll say, Lord, look what we've done. We have done amazing things. We have cast out demons. We have prophesied. We have done miracles in Your name. Three times they say, we have done it in Your name, in Your name, in Your name. And Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. You are workers of iniquity. It matters not what I do. I may preach, I may sing, I may cast out demons, I may do marvelous miracles, but I am simply a worker of iniquity if I am not doing the will of God. You see, they were doing everything but God's will. Now, I want to explain in a few minutes. I think you'll see how that can be. I thought it was God's will that the devil be defeated. I thought it was God's will that we do wonderful works in the name of Jesus. Well, you must understand that God's will is not primarily something that you do. Jesus says the ones that will enter heaven are those who do the will of God. Well, how can you do those things and still not be doing the will of God? That's what I want to show you in a few minutes. But what Jesus is saying is simply this, that all perfection in life depends upon our relationship to the will of God. And so, if you and I are to make progress in the Christian life and at the same time be stable and steadfast, this is the prayer that Paul prays for us, that we might be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And he says, in that 12th verse of the 4th chapter, that we might stand perfect, that word means mature and complete, having everything in all the will of God. How does a fellow come to the place where he is mature, where he is complete? He does it in the will of God. There is no other way. So if I am to mature and become a complete Christian, I must stand in all the will of God. I want to share with you what I feel is a real need in our day. We have in our day, well, let me back up. Henley Moule, H.C.G. Moule, was one of the greatest Bible expositors of another generation. In the 1890s, he wrote a book and he made this statement. We must beware of untheological devotion. He went on to explain what he meant by untheological devotion. He meant a devotion, an enthusiasm, a zeal that was careless of its ground and didn't care anything about its foundation. It had no sure theological, scriptural foundation. It was all heat and no light. And as I read that, I thought to myself, it's hard to imagine that he wrote such a thing, an observation, nearly 80 years ago. Because the same thing is true today. That one of the greatest problems that you and I are facing today, and one of the greatest temptations that you and I have, one of those wrong turns that we can get off into, is what he called an untheological devotion. It's this person who says, don't confuse me with the facts, I have the feeling. It's being so taken up with the enthusiasm of the Christian life that we neglect and don't even really care about the enlightenment of the Christian life. And we're not concerned with the scriptural and theological basis of what we say and what we do and how we feel. And we are simply living without any kind of anchor. And that is when you and I are in terrible danger of missing the turn and going in the wrong direction. And the Apostle Paul is trying to prevent this when he says, I'm praying that you might be filled with the knowledge, not simply with the doing of God's will, but the knowledge of God's will. He said, I want your mind, I want your heart to be an enlightened heart. I want it to be an intelligent heart. I want you to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. He says in another place, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of the will of God, God's divine intention for your life and for mine. I received a letter a couple of weeks ago. It was not signed. I wish it was. I'd like to write this person back. But they were taking issue with something I had said, and the letter started like this. I don't know. They said, I do not know theology, and I do not know scripture, but I have faith. I wish I had that person's name and address. I would love to write them and inform them, my dear friend, I do not know what you have, but you do not have faith. You cannot have faith and be ignorant of the Word of God. That is untheological devotion. Faith is not simply just believing something so hard that you want. That is the power of positive thinking. The Bible says faith cometh by hearing. By hearing what? By hearing what? What do you hear that causes your faith to rise? By hearing what? The Word of God. The Word of God, which contains what? The knowledge of God's will. You cannot have faith. You may call it faith, but you cannot have faith if you are ignorant of the Scripture, ignorant of the Word of God. And so, as we're thinking about the means of growth, how is it that I can become a mature believer? Paul gives us the foundation here, that you might be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, let me share with you what this involves. How is it that I am to be filled with the knowledge of God's will? What does it mean to be filled with the knowledge of God's will? First of all, it means that you and I must accept, we must accept that will. To be filled with the knowledge of God's will is similar to being filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? To be filled with the Spirit means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. To be so possessed by the Spirit that that Spirit controls us and pervades our every being, every facet, every area of our life is pervaded by the Holy Spirit, so that our whole life is brought under the supreme control of the Holy Spirit. This is why the Bible speaks of our walking in the Spirit. This is what Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me. He said, I always do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And so, to be filled with the knowledge of God's will means, first of all, that we are to accept that will. Now, I said a moment ago, the will of God is not primarily something you do. The will of God is primarily something you are. Did you know that a believer is the will of God? Would you like to see the will of God this morning? Look around you. Every Christian is the will of God. The will of God is not primarily something I'm to do. I think we have a warped and limited view of the will of God. What do you think of when you hear the term the will of God? I'll tell you what I think of. I think of a missionary going to Africa. And I groan. I don't want to be a missionary and go to Africa. Now, if God called me, He'd give me the desire. You say, I think of a preacher. Boy, I don't want to be a preacher. I'm not interested in the will of God. I mean, when I was a young person, younger than I am now, any time a preacher was going to preach on the will of God, I wasn't interested. I wasn't interested because you know what they were saying to me? They were saying, you ought to be a preacher. You ought to be a missionary. I didn't want to be a preacher. I didn't want to be a missionary. The will of God is not primarily something we do. The will of God is primarily something we surrender to. It is primarily something we accept. And some people are afraid of the will of God because they're afraid once having known the will of God, they won't be able to do it. But you see, the will of God, now listen carefully, and the Holy Spirit will have to give you understanding in this. The will of God is power. And the moment a person surrenders to the will of God, I'm not talking now about doing anything, we'll talk about that later, but the moment a person surrenders, accepts the will of God, he is walking in all pleasing to the Lord. The will of God is power. And the very moment a person submits and surrenders to that will and takes that as his meat, takes that as his delight, takes that as the law of his life, at that moment there is imparted to him power to do anything, everything God wants him to do. The will of God is, first of all, something we are to accept. And I tell you something, we are to accept it before we know it. What does it mean to be filled with the knowledge of God's will? Does that mean simply having our mind crammed full of the facts of this Bible? Not primarily. Not primarily. It means, of course, as I've already indicated, to bring my life under the control of the will of God. And this past week, I was confronted with this working of the Lord, that there was still areas that He wanted. And I remember I'd been praying for a long time, trying to figure out what in the world it could be that I had not yielded to the Lord. I knew there was something. I knew there had to be. There was some area, there was something, there was some facet of some of my area of my life that was not completely and totally given up to Him. And the verse that God kept flashing across my mind was, "He that loves his life shall lose it. He that loves his life shall lose it." And I said, "Lord, what part of my life am I loving to the extent that I have not died to and yielded up to you?" You know what I prayed? Can you imagine a preacher trained in seminary? I got the degree to prove it if you don't believe it. Done all the preaching I've done. You know what I asked the Lord? I can't believe I was so spiritually stupid. I said, "Lord, if you'll just show me what it is you want me to yield, I'll yield it." I couldn't believe what I said. I went on and I prayed, "Lord, how in the world can I yield it if I don't know what it is?" Now, isn't that stupid? That's exactly contrary to everything I preached to you. And that's what the Lord told me. He didn't call me stupid. He didn't have to. I already knew that. And all of a sudden, I realized, well, of course, I've been praying. I waste a lot of time in prayer. It really doesn't take a long time to do business with God if God can just finally get you to where you'll listen. And so after I waded through all the weeds of my own stupidity, I got to that clearing and I said, "Lord, I don't need to know what it is. Lord, whatever it is, it's yours. I yield it to you. I take hands off every area, whatever that is. Lord, I accept it. I accept it right now." And you know what? The very moment I began to accept it, the very moment I took hands off, the very moment I stopped loving my life and I lost it, the very moment God revealed to me what it was. I think you find this in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where he says, "But I beseech you, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." And then in the second verse, "that you may discern," or "you may know," you may recognize what is that good and acceptable will of God. You get the divine order? Presentation precedes revelation. He says you present your body first, then you'll be able to discern the will of God. It's a matter of accepting it. Let me ask you this morning, are you filled with the knowledge of His will? Are you filled with the knowledge of His will? Have you come to this place where you recognize that God's will is always best, no matter what that will is, and so you accept it, just like signing your name on a blank sheet of paper and saying, "All right, Lord, you fill in all that you want from me, all that you divinely intend for me." First of all, we must accept it. without argument and without amendment. And when we come to that place, you say, I wonder why God is not yet revealing to me His will. The reason is because you have not yet so abandoned your own will to His will that if He were to reveal to you His will, you'd argue with Him. Or you would have a suggestion to make. And I am convinced that God will withhold revelation of His will until, first of all, He knows that when He discloses it to us, there'll be no argument and there'll be no amendment. We've always got a better idea. First of all, we must accept God's will. Secondly, and we'll just take this one briefly because I want to get to the third one, we must acquire the knowledge of God's will. We must attain the knowledge of God's will. If I'm going to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, this word indicates a seeking, a pursuit, a desiring to know. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28, Paul says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, in order that we may present every man mature in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I'm constantly teaching every man. I'm constantly teaching every man. You see, progress in the knowledge of God is the law of the Christian life. Paul says, I want, when I stand before that bema, that judgment seat of Christ, I want to be able to take every person that I have ministered to and present them to the Lord fully grown, mature. And how am I to do this? By warning them, that means to waking them up to truth, and by teaching them, indoctrinating them, informing them, in teaching them the truth. And when they are taught and when they absorb, he said, I can present every man mature in Christ Jesus. There must be the acquiring, the acquisition, the seeking, the pursuit of the knowledge of God's will. And it'll be enough to say that you find the knowledge of God's will wrapped up between the covers of this book. Friend, don't tell me that you want to know God's will if you don't spend time in this book. Don't tell me that. I'll go even farther than that. Don't tell me that you are seeking to grow and seeking to be mature and seeking to be filled with the knowledge of God's will if you do not avail yourself of the opportunities to know God's will. To be filled with the knowledge of God's will means I must attain it. I must acquire it. I am to seek after it. One final thing and then we're through. To be filled with the knowledge of God's will means, and this is brought out so beautifully in this text, it means that I am to act on the knowledge that I already have. Notice what the apostle says. I'm praying for you. This is the desire of my prayer, that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will. One translation reads, by means of wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, I want us to focus for just a moment on this wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul says, if I am to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, it is to be in the area of wisdom and spiritual understanding. What does he mean? What's he talking about? Wisdom simply means the practical application of the knowledge you have. Spiritual understanding means spiritual insight. It means the ability to size up a situation and act upon it. It's very practical and very simple. Now, if I am to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, I must be filled by means of practical application of what I already know after I size up a situation. I must confess to you this morning that sometimes I am totally and completely embarrassed to have any association whatsoever with anybody that talks about the Spirit-filled life. There are times I want to run and hide and say, who, me? No, never heard of it. And I'll tell you why. Last week, three things. And these are just examples. You run into this a lot. There was a young lady who's been working with some college kids. And they are into this, you know. They filled with the Spirit and such as this. And she said, I have a problem. I said, what is it? She said, some of my girls want even put on their shoes in the morning unless they feel led of the Spirit to do so. Second, there's a fellow, man, who is deeply, deeply in debt. Deeply in debt. But he's filled with the Spirit, walking in victory. He had an opportunity to sell his house. He could have sold his house, made enough money off the selling of that house to get completely out of debt. But he didn't. He couldn't make the payments, and so he just sat there until they took it away from him. When asked why he did not sell his house so he could wipe out his debts, he said, "I didn't feel led of the Spirit to do so." Now, this one's not quite as wild. Bad. Lady came up to me and she said, "Should we never witness unless we feel led of the Holy Spirit to do so?" I said, "I don't think that the Holy Spirit needs to lead me to do something He's already told me to do in the Word. All of the leading that I need of the Holy Spirit is what He tells me to do in this Word. And if the opportunity presents itself, I have the opportunity to share Christ with somebody. I am to do that unless the Holy Spirit prohibits me from doing it. It's not a matter of the Holy Spirit permitting me to do it. It's a matter of the Holy Spirit prohibiting me from doing it." Now, what I'm trying to say is this. I know that many times what God tells us to do in the Word of God is contrary to natural reason and logic. But let me just assure you this. You are to do that which is reasonable and logical unless God tells you otherwise in the Word. Now, you take, for example, Luke 6:38. He says to give and you'll have more. I was thinking about that this week. That's the most illogical, nonsensical, unreasonable thing, especially during these days of inflation. You know what my natural tendency is to do? I tell you what my natural tendency to do is to hoard, to save. And it's unreasonable and illogical for me to say, now that money is tight, now that prices are going up, and it looks like that the only cure for inflation may be a depression, the illogical thing to do is to give away more. Give away more. I'm not talking about spending more, going and buying. I'm talking about giving it away. But the Word of God commands me, and so I can do that even though it's unreasonable and irrational. But I want to tell you something. God is not going to bypass your faculties. He's going to use them. And James says, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." I know I ought to put my shoes on in the morning. It's ridiculous for me to sit around saying, "Well, the Holy Spirit hasn't led me to put on my shoes." You know how He's led me to put on my shoes? He gave me enough horse sense to do it. You say, "The Holy Spirit hasn't led me to sell my house so I can clean out my debt, sell it before they take it away." Yes, He has led me to do it because He's given me the practical wisdom, the common sense to do it. Now, only unless He prohibits me in an unmistakable way. You see what I'm getting at? You see what I'm getting at? Folks, if you want to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, you must act upon the knowledge you have. And as you act upon that knowledge that you do have, God will give you more knowledge. And as you act upon the knowledge of God's will, He'll give you more knowledge. And when you get more knowledge, you act upon that knowledge, and He'll give you more knowledge. And when you act upon that knowledge, He'll give you more knowledge. This is why He goes on to say that we are to be increasing in the knowledge of God. How do you increase in the knowledge of God? Just by filling your mind? No. Because the word knowledge never refers to simply facts. It refers to experiencing the truth of those facts. It always refers to experiencing the truth of those facts. So I acquire the facts. I accept the facts before I know them. I acquire the facts through the Word of God, through the teaching of the Word of God. And then I act upon those facts so that they become real. I experience them in my daily life. And I tell you, if I have accepted the will of God before I even know what it is, if I have been seeking and studying His Word, trying to fill myself with the knowledge of God's will, when I meet a situation, I don't need a chorus from heaven or a sky rider from God across the heavens to tell me what to do. I just assume that God is going to give me wisdom and insight to know what to do. And when I come to the place where I know what I ought to do, I do it. Whether or not I've had any great, overpowering, sensational revelation from God or not, that is the revelation. I love the story of Elijah when he was running from Jezebel and had a confrontation with God. God sent up a big wind, but God wasn't in the wind. Elijah thought he would be. You know, interesting thing there, did you know that God's not in everything he allows to happen? Then there was a fire, but God wasn't in the fire. He wasn't in that which was bright and burning and shining. He wasn't in that which was loud. And then the Bible says that he spoke to him in that still, small voice. I heard a man say this week, I'm going to stay in the church of the still, small voice. Because that's the way God speaks. There are times he speaks in the fire. There are times that he speaks in the wind. But God's ordinary method, God's method, is to give us wisdom. Just common sense, wisdom. Practical insight. You see, we must look for the supernatural within the natural. Most of us are looking for the supernatural in the supernatural. And we won't believe it's supernatural unless it comes on the wings of a supernatural event. But we must understand that in the natural, there is the supernatural. And in the natural revelation that God gives to me, the wisdom, the practical application of sizing up a situation, I know what I ought to do. I know what this situation calls for. I'm assuming, until God shows me otherwise, in that instance, I'm assuming that God is giving me knowledge of His will in this means of practical application and just doing what I know to do. And as I act upon that knowledge that I have, then God gives me more knowledge. And I'm increasing in the knowledge of God. And as I'm filled with the knowledge of God's will, my life becomes pleasing to Him in all things. And you and I stand or fall this morning in relationship to the knowledge of God's will. All perfection in the Christian life consists in knowing and doing the will of God.